Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you perfect? The answer may surprise you. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14 this morning. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. How do you view the law? What function does the law have for us today? When I say law, to what am I referring? I could be referring to the Old Testament era, beginning with Moses and ending with the cross of Christ. I could be referring to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, known as the Pentateuch. I could be referring in a more narrow sense to the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Or I could be referring to the 613 commandments, which include the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civic laws, the dietary laws. How do we view the law? What function does the law have for us today? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, and for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers. Back in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, Paul says to the churches of Galatia, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions." And then he goes on to say in chapter 3 of Galatians, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." Galatians 3:23 says, "We were kept in custody under the law. Therefore, the law has become our tutor," or our schoolmaster, "to lead us to Christ." So the law, in that sense, is our leader to Jesus Christ. It leads us to Christ, not able to impart life in and of itself. It's like a mirror. It shows us our sin. Philippians 3 and verse 6 says, as to what Paul says, as Saul of Tarsus, giving a testimony of his life before he became a believer in Christ. He says, as to righteousness which is in the law, as he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, I'm blameless. But as a Christian, as Paul the Apostle, he says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, Paul counts those things as loss and as rubbish, and may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own which is derived from the law. In Romans 3, verse 19, Paul says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped or closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In regards to righteousness, in regards to our standing before God, we do not have enough merit that would satisfy a holy God. Now remember the argument in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, what is Paul getting at? He's upset. He's incensed. He's angry. Why? Because those outsiders had come in, and the people were listening to them, and they were distorting the gospel of Christ. They were adding circumcision to grace, or the law to faith. Oh, it was nice to be saved by grace through faith, but if you really want to close the deal with God, you got to circumcise your child. They were adding circumcision to faith. And Paul says by doing that, they were corrupting and distorting the gospel. And so the verses that we have read that in Galatians talks about that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So you have that theme of justification, having a correct legal standing before God. That was the argument of Galatia, in the book of Galatians, and in Romans as well. But in the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying, you don't find the language of justification in the book of Hebrews. Though they were Jews, yes, but the argument is, the problem is different. And so the language of righteousness and justification is not really present in Hebrews, but what is? And that is the theme of perfection. And our text begins with that theme, as we've read. For the law, this is interesting, because the good things that the law was foretelling had come in the person of Jesus Christ. The blessings of the new covenant had come. And we've seen many of those as we've been studying this book. It was here. And so what the writer is dealing with now is the blessings have come, the full realization, the full manifestation, everything that the law spoke about had come in Jesus, and now these people, these Hebrews, were turning aside from that and going, they wanted to go back to the old ways. And what does he say? For the law can never, by those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And so there's this theme in the first verse and in the last verse of our text this morning. The theme is perfection. But it's not just in this text. It's throughout the book. Chapter 2 and verse 10 says, and the theme of perfection applies even to Christ himself and to us, his people. It was fitting for God to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Chapter 7 and verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for a priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 7, verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And he had come, and he had finished his work completely, as we will see in a second, or in a moment. Chapter 9, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices which are offered cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, i.e., heaven. He didn't enter a physical, local tabernacle. He entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle, heaven, after he offered himself. In chapter 11, the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 39 to 40, all these, talking about the Old Testament saints, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus himself, the author and perfecter of faith. Why this theme of perfection? Because what the author is driving at is the finality, the completion, the superiority of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. The problem with these Hebrew Christians was they were tempted and they were considering on the edge of drifting away, of falling away, of shrinking back from all the blessings of the new covenant which they supposedly had experienced. And they were contemplating rejecting God's plan of redemption in the Son for the types and the shadows which merely represented the Son in limited form. And what, in the first four verses of chapter 10, the law cannot and can never make perfect. Wait a minute. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I've done some reading in the Old Testament, and I read the Psalms. And when I read the Psalms, I'm reading, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. They are more desirable than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and a honeycomb, and in keeping of them there is what? Great reward. James 1:25 says, you are blessed if you look into the perfect law of liberty. So why in the world is the writer of Hebrews saying the law cannot make perfect those who draw near? What's he getting at? What's he driving at? Now, the law itself, as the psalm says, is free from corruption, free from error, is completely pure, and can never and will never lead you and I astray or lead us into sin. It can restore and revitalize our souls. It gives us assurance and blessing and the peace of God which passes all understanding. Yes, that is true. But there's one thing the law in and of itself cannot do because it was not designed to do it. It cannot remove and forgive your sin debt or cleanse your conscience from guilt. Only Christ does that. And so the writer of Hebrews here says, if it could do that, if it could remove your sin, if your sins could be and really forgiven by the law and in the sacrifices which are done under the law, look at verse 2. He asks the questions, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. At some point, if it could cleanse you from your sins and totally forgive you of all your sin, past, present, and future, at some point they would have ceased to be offered. That wasn't the case. There were daily and weekly and annual offerings for sin because they never did it in the final sense. Now, does this mean that even as a Christian, we no longer have any consciousness of sins? That because our faith is in Christ and we've been saved by grace through faith, therefore we kind of don't remember or don't have any consciousness of our sins? Well, of course, that's not what the writer is saying. Author Homer Kent says, in the Old Covenant, new sins brought guilt which needed objective removal. But Christ's offering of Himself was perfect and removed the guilt of all sin once for all. When Christians sin, they are subjectively conscious of their failure, and don't we all know that very well? And their need of confession and cleansing. We still know that very well. We, even as Christians, we still run to the Lord daily to confess sins. We know the consequences of our sins. You feel like if there's a bigger hypocrite in this walking around the earth, I'd like to meet him or her when we sin. But we also recognize that the sacrifice for which our guilt in the eternal sense has already been made once for all in the sacrifice of Christ. The consciousness of our guilt when we sin is at once absorbed in the consciousness of our original cleansing. So we're always running back to the cross. We're always running back to Christ's once-for-all final guilt offering for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't accomplish that. In those same sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. But what we know is that in the blood of Christ, because it was the final sacrifice, because He was the Lamb of God slain for all our sins, He removes the guilt of our sins and the punishment which those sins deserve. They are absorbed in the self-offering of Jesus Christ. That's why He is deemed what? Our Savior. The Savior of what? The Savior of our sin. It is indeed impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verses 5 through 9, the writer here now is quoting from Psalm 40. And what's interesting is that nowhere that we find in the Gospels, Jesus actually says or utters these words. And so the writer of Hebrews uses the words of the Psalm, verses 5 through 7 or 8, and applies them to Jesus Christ. Therefore, when He comes into the world, who's the He? The He is Christ, the Son, Jesus. When Jesus comes into the world, so the writer is, he's alluding to what? The incarnation, which began in the womb of Mary, in the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, all the way up to the cross, where Jesus said, "It is finished." When He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then He said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God." And so this quotation is divided into two parts. The first part focuses on the inadequacy of animal sacrifices. And the second part of the quotation focuses on the Messiah's desire to do the will of the Father. Now what's interesting is who instituted the sacrificial system, as we've seen? God did. God is the one who authorized, God is the one who sanctioned the whole sacrificial system, from the daily to the weekly to the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But then also, we read verses which state, which coincide with the quotation here in Psalm 40. We can read Isaiah 1:11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and lambs or goats. Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And there's a whole host of passages of scriptures that deal with almost God hating the sacrifice, or taking no pleasure in the sacrifice. What goes? Because sacrifices without faith, sacrifices without heart devotion to the Lord, meant nothing. They were valueless. They were meaningless. God took no pleasure in just going through the motions of just having an animal, slaying an animal on an altar. That's not, in the final sense, what pleased God. That in and of itself did not satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. However, the voluntary, selfless obedience of Jesus Christ, who was always ready to do the will of God, did satisfy the righteousness God required. I have come to do your will, O God. He quotes that twice in verse 7 and verse number 9. The Messiah was always ready to do the will of God, and especially in the sacrifice for sin. Jesus said in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do to testify about me, that the Father has sent me. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Jesus could say, at the end of his life, near the end of the incarnation, I have glorified you on earth, as he's praying in the high priestly prayer to his Father. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You see, in completing the will of God perfectly, what's the effect at the end of verse 9? He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The problem with these Hebrew Christians is they were refusing the second, or the new covenant, and wanting to go back to the first. And we're going to get in chapter, at the end of chapter 10, in verses 26 through 29, is the strongest language of all the warning passages in Hebrews. There are five of them. The strongest warning is coming up in verses 26 through 29. They are refusing, they are spurning the Son of God and all the blessings of the new covenant, with the forgiveness of sins and the laws being written on our hearts, and they want to go back to the old ways. And now they are putting their souls at peril. What is the effect of Christ establishing the new covenant? That's verses 10 through 14. What's the effect? By this will that we've just spoken about, by Jesus' will, in his voluntary pleasing the Father, in his what we call his active and passive obedience, perfectly doing and completing the will of God, perfectly obeying the law of God, having the law of God written on his heart, always his will is always in complete surrender to the will of the Father, culminating in his death on the cross. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that word sanctified is what's called in the perfect participle. In other words, the perfect just means it is a past action that has abiding results. We have been sanctified. You have been sanctified, believer. This refers to a completed, objective state, the state of being set apart for God. We're set apart from the condemnation that we once deserved. We've been set apart from the spiritual contamination which we had, and now we are in a state of a perfect position before God. This is what's called our positional sanctification here. That's your status as a child of God, beloved. You are positionally sanctified. The New Testament uses the word saint. Now, we kind of shrink back from that word because I'm not really a saint. I know I've got some faults and I've got some blemishes and I'm really not all that. No, we're not in the flesh. But remember, it's not about us. It's not about our merit before God. It's not about what we've accomplished before God. It's about what Christ has accomplished for us. And in Him, we have no sin in a sense. Because Christ, God sees us in who? In our righteousness? No. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. And He has sanctified us. He has set us apart. He has called us out of the world and marked us for His own possession. And says, "You are mine." Once for all. You see, Old Testament sacrifices weren't once for all. Always what? Repeated. Necessary repetition of sacrifices because there's always fresh guilt for sins. And so there's always one more sacrifice that needed to be performed. But when Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," it was once for all time. Verse 11. Every priest, this is interesting when you compare verse 11 and verse 12. What is the posture of the priest? It's always what? Standing. All his work that he performed in the tabernacle was always standing. He didn't sit and do the sacrifice. Everything he did, all the elements in the tabernacle, he did standing. And the priest could never, just like the law, which can never take away sins. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's the posture of the Old Testament saint or the Old Testament priest that was standing? Indicating the work was never complete. All was another sacrifice. But look now in verse number 12. But he, again going back to who? Christ. The Messiah. Jesus. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. What? Is he standing? That's right. Sat down at the right hand of God. What's the posture of Jesus now? I've completed the work which you have given me to do. He rises. 40 days worth of appearing to various people in the post-resurrection appearances. Then he ascends into glory to be what? At the right hand of God, sitting. Signifying completion. Signifying rest. signifying exaltation. It's done. Verse 14 or verse 13. Waiting now from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool. That will happen at the second coming. And then in verse number 14 as we close. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see what the writer is getting at? How many times are you going to say for all time? Once for all. Forever and ever. There's a reason why he's talking like this. Jesus is perfect. His sacrifice is perfect. It has eternal results. He has perfected for all time. Are you perfect? In a sense, guess what? In a sense, you are. In a sense, we know we're not sinlessly perfect. But when Christ and God saves us, He has perfected for all time you. It's been brought to completion. It's been fully accomplished. Who has been made perfect? This is interesting. I love this verse. He has perfected for all time, that's you and me, if you're in Christ this morning, those who are sanctified. Maybe some of your translations have those who are being sanctified. That's in the present tense. The continual sense of being sanctified. This is the practical dimension of sanctification here. We've already talked about in verse number 10 our positional sanctification. That is objective. That is complete. That is finished. You've been made a saint. You're sanctified. For all time, forever and ever. Just like you're justified forever and ever, you've been declared righteous by God, you're also sanctified. He set you apart for all time. But we know we have to live our life, don't we? It's our Christian experience. And this is where the law comes in. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, restoring the soul. Why? Because we need reviving. We get discouraged. We fall down, spiritually speaking. We stumble. We get depressed. And so the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You can read Psalm 19 with joy. Because it helps us be renewed, experience the peace of the Lord. This is, in this practical dimension of our Christian experience, this is a part where we spiritually grow, we spiritually mature. As we always pray many times that we be more conformed to the image of Christ. See, this is where the law of the Lord comes in. The law of the Lord is holy. Right? Now, in one sense, it's a mirror. There's a salvific use of the law to drive us to Christ, to show us our sin, because the law was made for transgressors. And all those words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, they're us. Okay? Those aren't the people out there. That's the people in here. It's the person behind this pulpit. Those words apply to us. That's who the law was made for. All those nasty vice words, yeah, that's you and me. In the flesh. In that sense, it shows us our sin and leads us to Christ. It ought to bring about a response in us where we are poor in spirit. We're spiritually poverty stricken because in the flesh I have no hope. All I've got is Christ. And that's the whole purpose of it. But then in Christ, we look to the law of the Lord. And it is perfect and it restores the soul. They are sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. And in keeping of them, there's great reward. We submit to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit uses the word of the Lord, uses the law of the Lord in our hearts to bring us back into sweet fellowship with Him. Because we know when we sin, we lose not our relationship, but we know that fellowship gets torn sometimes. Beloved, you're complete in Christ. You've been perfected for all time. And as we go through the process of sanctification, you can always take joy and have the foundation of your life be that you are perfect. Not in the flesh, but you've been made perfect because you are a participant in the finished and final and completed and perfect work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for your sins.